What's the scariest of woes? Some say snakes and some say spiders. What strikes terror to your toes? Some say floods and some say fires. Some say dentist drills or creepy clowns climbing up or falling down. What's the scariest thing to you? Well, those are lyrics from the scariest song that Chris Bartman is teaching the kids on in our Wednesday night programs here. And it asks such a great question, doesn't it? What's the scariest thing to you? You know, in addition to snakes, spiders, dentist drills, falling down, creepy clowns, I mean, all these things, there are the disturbing issues of our times. And for us here, perhaps we're fearful, very fearful for our nation, or we're just fearful for the future. Perhaps we're fearful for our health or for our children or grandchildren. What is the scariest thing to you right now? But more important, how are you letting God speak to those fears? In Genesis 15, God speaks to Abram's fears. Now, last we saw Abram, chapter 14, he was riding the superhero wave. You know, he had just rescued Lot and many others by beating a superior force led by four kings, and he beat them with 318 men carrying sticks. Abram also made this outstanding declaration at that time. He rejected all the spoils of war, scorning the offer of the king of Sodom to make him rich. Instead, Abram declared his allegiance to God, and he recommitted himself to waiting on the Lord to bless him. Big day, big decision, big declaration. But now the adrenaline is worn off, and Abram is afraid. And let's look at how God now speaks to Abram's fears. From Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the others. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land. Well, Abram won a great military victory, but now his mugshot is in every post office back in the old country where Chedorlaomer was from. Now, what happens if Chedorlaomer and all those defeated kings, work it up to think, you know, we're going to go back and we're going to get revenge on this Abraham character? Well, what happened? What's going to happen to him? And maybe Abram was a little bit hasty in rejecting all that spoil of war. I mean, life could be so much more comfortable with a little bit of spoil in the back closet, you know. Do you ever second guess yourself? We do this all the time. Oh, did we do the right thing buying that house? Oh, should I have said no to that job offer or that invitation? We constantly second guess ourselves. Well, Abraham is full of fear about the future, wondering if he's made the right decisions. But God is so good. God speaks right to Abram's fears, and he does so in three ways. God speaks to Abram's fears, first of all, with his presence, with the presence of God. He says, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward." God comes to this worried man, and the antidote to his fear is God's presence. "I'm your shield, your reward." That is your protection and your true treasure. You're not going to have to live in constant fear, looking over your shoulder, wondering if somebody's coming to get you. I am with you, and anybody who wants to harm you is first going to have to come through me. God's presence is our protection. And this is not just a promise made to Abram. It is a promise Jesus makes to you and to me, Christian. John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, this doesn't mean that accidents don't happen or that Christians live some kind of charmed life, but it does mean that your life is held in the grip of God. God is there, present in your life, or better yet, you are present in his life, in his grip. And no one, not even Satan, can get in there to destroy you. God's presence is your protection, but God's presence is also our greatest treasure. I mean, think about this. Not only do we get eternal life, but we get the Lord of abundant life. We get the Lord of love, glory, joy, peace, and goodness who is with us at all times. And this is not just for when we see him in glory. This is for now, my brothers and sisters. This God is with you now. And you can call on him and enjoy the glory, the treasure that God is to you right now. Whatever your fears, let God speak to them. This word of truth, that you are not alone ever. I am with you. My presence is your protection and your reward, your treasure. Well, no doubt Abraham is comforted with that. I mean, what a relief, not having to live looking over his shoulder. God is with him. But there's something more to Abram's fear that comes out. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. Abram, he really comes pretty close to griping when he says, "What will you give me, for I continue childless?" Literally, it's, "I shall die childless." "Great, Lord, you want to give me all this vast wealth, even your presence, but what good is it if I die in the end and die childless with no one to really pass it on to?" I think we can relate to this. Abram is thinking end of life kind of stuff, and he's struck by failure and the sense of meaninglessness. We have this saying in our day, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto that you can. And there may be people here today who are living a life of regret because they've been living out of that frame of mind that I want to grab all I can and I've missed my opportunities. I've missed my opportunities to see and to go and to do those things that I wanted. Others may be lamenting, I haven't left any kind of mark on this world whatsoever. I haven't changed anybody's life for the better. My world, my work, my family. You may be thinking your life is just on the edge of failure. Abram seems to be at that place, seeing his life as failure, as meaningless, because God promised Abraham a name, land, offspring, but God hasn't delivered on any of it. Abraham says, I'm going to die a childless old man. What's the point? Well, God speaks to Abraham's deep fear there, but this time with something else. Not just his presence, but his power. God puts the sense of his power right in the front of Abraham for dealing with his fears. You know, Abraham is in the midst of a vision, and I'm not sure how visions work. I don't know if God woke him up at this point or in the vision brought him outside, but God brings him outside. He was in the tent. God brings him outside and says, Abram, look up in this night sky. You see all those stars? Count them if you can. So shall your offspring be. Now, what's God doing there? Well, God's kind of flexing. He's putting on display his power. See, God's the creator, and he is the one who has put all those stars out in that night sky. And what the Lord is trying to underscore with Abram here is that, look, if I can put the stars in a night sky, then I can put a baby in a barren womb and use an old man to do it. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You believe that? Nothing is too hard for God. God tells Abram to look up past his fears, past himself, past his circumstances, past the limitations of his age, past Sarai's dead womb. The Lord tells Abram to drag his eyes away from the looming mountain of evidence that his life is going to end with nothing much to show for it. Exhibit A, that God hasn't given him a son. God says, look past all of that and fix your eyes on me and my power. The stars are revealing it. Abram, I can and I will pull off everything that I have promised you. Well, verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. You know, this is the cha-ching verse in the whole Old Testament, perhaps. I mean, this is an incredibly important verse in the whole Bible. The New Testament quotes this verse 3 times. This is the verse which helped lead the Protestant Reformation's articulation of the great doctrine of justification by faith. This is a huge verse. Now, in the context of Genesis 15, in a way, it kind of seems to come out of the blue, doesn't it? I mean, God speaking to Abram's fears and how Abram can trust God's power to deliver on the promises, and then all of a sudden we get this righteousness concept dropped in. What is righteousness, and why put this verse in here at this time? Well, righteousness is simply being right with God. That's what it means, to be right with God. And God drops it in here into the story of Abraham because it's God's way of saying that there's something huge that I have not taken my eye off of. And it is your salvation, world. We live post-Eden. Our sin has driven us out of the presence of God. We live separated from Him. We live under condemnation and death. And that is a horrific reality that many of us in this world try to minimize and even ignore, but God does not. Instead, God is working relentlessly for our good. And faith is the key link to becoming right with God. That's why it's here. You know, being not right with God is the scariest thing there can be. I mentioned the scary song that Chris is teaching our kids on Wednesday nights. And, you know, what's the scariest thing? Dentist drills, falling, climbing, scary clowns. You know, a lot of things that scare us. But actually, the scary song answers what the scariest thing is. Sin is the scariest of them all. Because sin is destructive, sin is devastating, sin kills us. It is what separates us from the living God. And dealing with sin is not a matter of us just getting our act together, you know, living by the rules now, you know, hoping that in the end our good works outweigh our bad deeds. Getting right with God is not about works at all. Paul underscores this from the story of Abraham. In Galatians 3, Paul reminds us that the law came 430 years after Abram. See, Abram wasn't made right with God by obeying a bunch of rules. He was made right by faith in God. Nor is Abram made right by religious rituals. You know, some people say, you know, will ask, are you a Christian? Absolutely, I was baptized as a baby. And I went to church most of my life. I sometimes read the Bible and pray. Great, great. All of that's wonderful. But none of those things has the power to make you right with God. Romans 4, Paul reminds us that the ritual of circumcision, that was the, you know, baptism in the New Testament is the mark that we belong to God's family. Circumcision in the Old Testament, that was the mark. Well, Paul in Romans 4 tells us that the ritual of circumcision was introduced years later in Abram's life. He was 99 years old when he was circumcised. In our passage here, he's only in his early 80s. He was made right with God, declared righteous by faith alone. But what is faith? Well, it's mysterious, granted, but let me illustrate it with this chair. Do I have faith that this chair can hold me up? Do I? Y'all are nodding yes. Okay. To prove it, I wanna develop a chair creed. Okay, I believe in chairs, and that chairs can hold people up. Okay, that's my creed, my chair creed, and I've just professed it. So, do I have faith that this chair can hold me up? Well, maybe. You're saying yes, but how do you know that it's not just mere intellectual assent? Remember the demons? The demons are some of the best theologians that exist. They know all the right doctrines of God, but they don't believe one whit as far as personal commitment. They believe all the right doctrines, but they shudder. Now, they don't have faith. They've got the facts, and we can be that way sometimes as well. And information, the facts are incredibly important, absolutely. I'm not discounting those. But for me to stand here and say, I have faith that this chair can hold me up, that may not really be faith. Okay, how about this? I got a hand on this chair, and I'm even leaning a little bit. Do I have faith that this chair can hold me up? I see some heads going this way and some going this way. Okay, how about now? I got a foot and a hand on this chair. Do I have faith this chair can hold me up? No. Okay, how about now? Okay, I'm bouncing. Do I have faith in this chair that it can hold me up? No. What do we need to do? Sit. Do I have faith now? Yeah. The whole person of Richard White is in this chair. Every bit of his weight and person. And this chair is holding me. Well, I don't want to get up, so sermon's over. No. Faith is fully relying on God, not myself. You know, faith is not me working up enough belief energy. You know, I believe. Okay, I really believe now. Now the focus there is me and whether I have the right faith. Faith is coming to the end of myself. Faith is all on God. I put the full weight of my being, my body, my soul, my hopes, my reliance on Him and Him alone. I sit and I do not get up. See, so many people get up, so to speak. They bail out on God when circumstances stink, when life doesn't make sense, when life doesn't work out the way we expect it. And that is not what Abram does. Abram's like the psalmists who speak these bold words to God. If you want to hear some really bold words, just soak in some bold words, turn to Psalm 74, verse 11, and look at that, you know, later this afternoon. You can look even now, but let me just summarize Psalm 74 and verse 11, okay? Basically, it goes like this. God, we are getting clobbered, and you are standing around with your hands in your pockets doing nothing. Take your hands out of your pockets and help us. Now, that's bold praying. But you see, when God still seems to be standing around with his hands in his pockets doing nothing, Abram, the psalmist, and people of true faith don't get out of the chair, so to speak. They don't bail on God. They stay in the chair. They stay fixed on God, saying, I don't like this. I don't understand this. You seem distant, but I'm not going anywhere. You are my Lord and my God, and I'm going to wait on you till you deliver me. That is real faith. It's sticky. It has staying power. Is that your faith? If it is not, why not? Why not? What are you putting your faith in? Yourself? Your works? Something of this world? Those are all losing bets. The creator of heaven and earth, the one who set the stars in the sky, says, I am the one. I am the only one. Put your trust in me. And as you do, this is what makes you and me right with God. This is then becomes a foundation element of justification by faith. Abram believes. He sits down in God, as it were. He says, I'm not going anywhere. I trust you. And God credits to him as righteousness. But I love how real Abram is. What a real mixed bag he is, that, just like us. I mean, right on the heels of this amazing declaration of faith, Abram falls into a bit more doubt and confusion. More fear creeps in. See, God's reaffirmed his promise not only to give him a son, but, hey, by the way, I'm also, remember, going to give you the land. And Abram, verse 8, asks, O Lord, God, how am I going to know that I shall possess this? I don't see any way that this is going to come about. How will I know? I love how God responds. God does not say, you idiot. Well, now you've just gone and blown it. You know, where's your faith? No, God does not say that. God speaks this word of grace to Abram. And here's the third thing we want to see, that God, as God addresses our fears, our concerns, he speaks to that fear with his grace. He does so by making a covenant of grace with Abram. He says, you know, go get a heifer, go get a goat, go get these animals, these birds, and cut them open. Now, if you drove through the gate in Montreat here and you saw some people in the field there at the gate hacking animals in half, laying them opposite each other, and then walking between them with the smoking fire pot, You might think that some Satanists had come to town. I mean, this is weird. But that's not what was going on there. This wasn't some cultish kind of thing. This was, in that day, in Abram's day, the normal way that people made a serious contract between themselves. Two parties entering into a solemn agreement. You know, we just don't have anything like this in our culture today. But again, the animals are cut in half. The pieces are laid opposite each other. The birds are too small, so they're just killed and laid out. And what that creates is a pathway between these animals. And then the parties would walk between the animals, declaring the terms of the contract. Well, why the slaughtered animals? Well, that was a way of saying, if I fail to keep my part of the deal, well, let me become like one of these slaughtered animals. Let me die if I fail you. So God says, let's enter into a solemn agreement, Abram. Prepare the animals. Well, Abram does, and then comes the big walkthrough. But just at that point, Abram falls asleep. He's sidelined. Obviously, this is from the Lord. A deep darkness descends on Abram, and God shows him, speaks to him of future things concerning his offspring. You know, God's word is not necessarily what we want it to be, but it is always true. And God tells Abram that it's going to be another 400 years before his offspring received the land. First, they're going to be enslaved to another nation, but God's going to bring them out with great wealth after judging that nation. And then God's going to bring them into the land after judging the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Abram, God says, you're not going to see any of this, but you will die in peace. At a good old age. Okay, after kind of declaring some of the terms of this, now comes the time for both parties to walk through this pathway between the animals. But again, Abram's still asleep, still on the sideline. And what happens? Well, suddenly a smoking fire pot and flaming torch appear. These are mysterious symbols of God. And these pass through the animals on their own. Now, what God is saying is, I will die, Abram, before I fail to make good on my promise to you. I will die first. And what is more, I'm walking alone here. You are not walking through this. Because I'm going to take your place, Abram, in this covenant. I'm going to own your part in it. So if you fail to honor me, I will cover for you. I will die in your place. What a picture of the humble God we know. No king, no party would make an agreement like this on earth. Nobody would. That I will die if I break my part. I will die if you break your part? What is God saying to us here? But that his promises, there is no way they are going to fail. No way they're going to fail. It is all on God. Abram can't earn it. Abram can't even blow it. Because if Abram does blow it, God's going to die for him. To cover it. This is all of grace. This is amazing. You know, don't you wonder how God's grace could have been displayed any more vividly to Abram? I suppose the only way would be for the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch to actually come to life and die in the place of the covenant breaker. Well, do you see? That's exactly what did happen. God has not failed, but we have. We are the covenant breakers. And in time, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die the death that we deserve to die. The cross was God taking on our failure to uphold our part of the covenant, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Galatians 3:13, which we read a little earlier in the service, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, even the Gentiles of Montreat, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And the Spirit being the representative of life of God. All the life and the blessing and the inheritance promised to Abraham from God's hand is ours through faith. What more can God say? What more can God do to underscore his love and commitment? Jesus Christ is the one who makes us right with God. Jesus Christ is the one who guarantees that our life is protected. His death and resurrection is what secures an eternity of our enjoying the treasure that God is. It's all on him, and it is all of grace. You know, the biggest lie that we struggle with is that God is not good. God doesn't care. God doesn't have my best interest at heart. And in the face of that lie, in the face of your fears about the scariest circumstances of life, my brothers and sisters, let God speak. If after giving his life for you on the cross, why would Jesus fail you now? He won't. He can't. Because of his covenant promise. Either way, God dies and the covenant goes on. Which means it's an eternal covenant. Charles Spurgeon says of the covenant God makes with us in Jesus, he writes, "It is not my remembering God, it is God's remembering me, which is the ground of my safety. It is not my laying hold of his covenant, but his covenant's laying hold on me. Glory be to God, the whole of the bulwark of salvation is secured by divine power. Even the remembrance of the covenant is not left to our memories, for we might forget. But our Lord cannot forget the saints whom he has graven on the palms of his hands. It is with us as with Israel in Egypt. The blood was upon the lintel and the doorposts, but the Lord did not say, 'When you see the blood, I will pass over you.' He said, 'When I see the blood, I will pass over you.' My looking to Jesus brings me joy and peace, but it is God's looking to Jesus which secures my salvation. Since it is impossible for God to look at Christ, our bleeding surety, and then be angry with us for sins already punished in him. It is not left to us to be saved by remembering the covenant, because it is not of man, neither by man, it is of the Lord alone. Now we should remember the covenant, but the hinge of our safety does not hang there. It is God's remembering us, and so the covenant is an everlasting one, because God lives forever and so never forgets. God remembers you in Jesus. What a grace. And this is the foundation of all our peace, our joy, our hope, our faith. And speak this word of grace, this word of God, into your fears and scary sin. God remembers you in Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen.